Chapter 4. The Mediatorial Work of Christ. Section 1. Christ the Only Mediator. According to the Scriptures, the incarnation of the Eternal Son of God was not a necessary event arising out of the nature of God. It was not the culminating point in the development of humanity. It was an act of voluntary humiliation. God gave His Son for the redemption of man. He came into the world to save His people from their sins, to seek and save those who are lost. He took part in flesh and blood in order, by death, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death, that is, through apprehension of the wrath of God, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us near to God. Such is the constant representation of the Scriptures. The doctrine of the modern speculative theology, that the incarnation would have occurred though man had not sinned, is, therefore, contrary to the plainest teachings of the Bible. Assuming, however, that fallen men were to be redeemed, then the incarnation was a necessity. There was no other way by which that end could be accomplished. This is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The name of Christ is the only name whereby men can be saved. If righteousness could have been attained in any other way, Christ, says the Apostle, is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. If the law, any institution or device could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. As the design of the incarnation of the Son of God was to reconcile us unto God, and as reconciliation of parties at variance is a work of mediation, Christ is called our mediator. As reconciliation is sometimes effected by mere intercession, or negotiation, the person who thus effectually intercedes may be called a mediator. But where reconciliation involves the necessity of satisfaction for sin as committed against God, then he only is a mediator who makes an atonement for sin. As this was done, and could be done by Christ alone, it follows that he only is the mediator between God and man. He is our peacemaker, who reconciles Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2:16. To us, therefore, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. The Romish Church regards priests, and saints, and angels, and especially the Virgin Mary, as mediators, not only in the sense of intercessors, but as peacemakers without whose intervention reconciliation with God cannot be attained. This arises from two erroneous principles involved in the theology of the Church of Rome. The first concerns the office of the priesthood. Romanists teach that the benefits of redemption can be obtained only through the intervention of the priests. Those benefits flow through the sacraments. The sacraments to be available must be administered by men canonically ordained. The priests offer sacrifices and grant absolution. They are as truly mediators, although in a subordinate station, as Christ Himself. No man can come to God except through them. And this is the main idea in mediation in the scriptural sense of the word. The other principle is involved in the doctrine of merit is held by Romanists. According to them, good works done after regeneration have real merit in the sight of God. It is possible for the people of God not only to acquire a degree of merit sufficient for their own salvation, but more than suffices for themselves. This, on the principle of the communion of saints, may be made available for others. The saints, therefore, are appealed to plead their own merits before the throne of God as the ground of the pardon or deliverance of those for whom they intercede. This, according to the Scriptures, is the peculiar work of Christ as our mediator. Assigning it to the saints, therefore, constitutes them mediators. As the Christian minister is not a priest, and as no man has any merit in the sight of God, much less a superabundance thereof, the whole foundation of this Romish doctrine is done away. Christ is our only mediator, not merely because the Scriptures so teach, but also because He only can and does accomplish what is necessary for our reconciliation to God. And He only has the personal qualifications for the work. Section 2. Qualifications for the work. What those qualifications are, the Scriptures clearly teach. 1. He must be a man. The Apostle assigns as the reason why Christ assumed our nature and not the nature of angels, that He came to redeem us. Hebrews 2:14-16. It was necessary that he should be made under the law which we had broken, that he should fulfill all righteousness, that he should suffer and die, that he should be able to sympathize in all the infirmities of his people, and that he should be united to them in a common nature. He who sanctifies purifies from sin both as guilt and as pollution, and those who are sanctified are and must be of one nature. Therefore, as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same. Hebrews 2:11-14. 2. The mediator between God and man must be sinless. Under the law, the victim offered on the altar must be without blemish. Christ, who is to offer himself unto God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, must be himself free from sin. The high priest, therefore, who becomes us, he whom our necessities demand, must be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He was, therefore, without sin. Hebrews 4:15. 1 Peter 2:22. A sinful savior from sin is an impossibility. He could not have access to God. He could not be a sacrifice for sins. And he could not be the source of holiness and eternal life to his people. The sinlessness of our Lord, however, does not amount to absolute impeccability. It was not a non-potest picker. If he was a true man, he must have been capable of sinning. That he did not sin under the greatest provocation. That when he was reviled, he blessed. When he suffered, he threatened not. That he was dumb, as a sheep before its shearers, is held up to us as an example. Temptation implies the possibility of sin. If from the constitution of his person it was impossible for Christ to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. 3. It was no less necessary that our mediator should be a divine person. The blood of no mere creature could take away sin. It was only because our Lord was possessed of an eternal spirit that the one offering of himself has forever perfected them that believe. None but a divine person could destroy the power of Satan and deliver those who were led captive by him at his will. None but he who had life in himself could be the source of life, spiritual and eternal, to his people. None but an almighty person could control all events to the final consummation of the plan of redemption, and could raise the dead. And infinite wisdom and knowledge are requisite in him who is to be judge of all men, and the head over all to his church. None but one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead could be the object as well as the source of the religious life of all the redeemed. These qualifications for the office of mediator between God and man are all declared in the Scriptures to be essential. They are met in Christ. And they all were demanded by the nature of the work which he came to perform. As it was necessary that Christ should be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person, in order to effect our redemption, it follows that his mediatorial work, which includes all he did and is still doing for the salvation of men, is the work not of his human to the exclusion of his divine nature, nor of the latter to the exclusion of the former. It is the work of the Theanthropos, of the God-man. Of the acts of Christ, as already remarked, some are purely divine, as creation, preservation, etc. Others purely human, that is those which the ordinary powers of man are not only adequate to accomplish, but in which only human faculties were exercised. And, thirdly, those which are mixed, which belong to the whole person. As speaking in man is a joint exercise of the mind and of the body, so the mediatorial work in Christ is the joint work of his divinity and humanity. Each nature acts agreeably to its own laws. When a man speaks, the mind and body concur in the production of the effect, each according to its nature. So when our Lord spake, the wisdom, truth, and authority with which he spake were due to his divinity. The human form of the thoughts and their articulation were what they were in virtue of the functions of his human nature. So with all his redemptive acts. As the mind of man concurs in the endurance of the sufferings of the body according to the nature of mind, so the divinity of Christ concurred with the sufferings of his human nature according to the nature of the divinity. On this subject the schoolmen made the following distinctions. 1. Est ho energen, agens seu principium quod agit, quod est suppositum seu persona Christi. 2. te energeticum seu principium form quo agit. Illa per quod agens, seu persona Christi operator, ducilla sit natter, quorum unactus citra ullum confusionem operator. 3. Energia seu operatio cupinita principio quo, et naturam sui principi referred, ut sit divina, si principium quo sit divina natura, humana vero, si sit humanitas. 4. Energma, seu apotelesma, quod pendita principio quod, estque opus externum quod mediationem vocamus, ida unum est agens principale, nim persona Christi, et unum apotelesma seu opus mediatorium. Esse de operator per duas naturas, ut duo principia, unfund du energiae seu operations ad unum illit opus concurrentes. 393. All Christ's acts and sufferings in the execution of his mediatorial work were, therefore, the acts and sufferings of a divine person. It was the Lord of glory who was crucified. It was the Son of God who poured out his soul unto death. That this is the doctrine of the Scriptures is plain. 1. Because they attribute the efficacy and power of his acts, the truth and wisdom of his words, and the value of his sufferings to the fact that they were the acts, words, and sufferings of God manifested in the flesh. They are predicated of one and the same person who from the beginning was with God and was God, who created all things and for whom all things were made and by whom all things consist. 2. If the mediatorial work of Christ belongs to his human nature exclusively, or, in other words, if he is our mediator only as man, then we have only a human Savior, and all the glory, power, and sufficiency of the gospel are departed. 3. From the nature of the work. The redemption of fallen men is a work for which only a divine person is competent. The prophetic office of Christ supposes that he possessed all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His sacerdotal office required the dignity of the Son of God to render his work available. And none but a divine person could exercise the dominion with which Christ as mediator is entrusted. Only the eternal Son could deliver us from the bondage of Satan, and from the death of sin, or raise the dead, or give eternal life, or conquer all his and our enemies. We need a Savior who was not only holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but who also is higher than the heavens. Section 3. The Threefold Office of Christ. It has long been customary with theologians to exhibit the mediatorial work of Christ under the heads of his prophetic, sacerdotal, and kingly offices. To this division and classification it has been objected by some that these offices are not distinct, as it was the duty of the priests as well as of the prophets to teach. By others, that time sacerdotal office of Christ was identical with the prophetic, that his redemption was effected by teaching. This method, however, has not only the sanction of established usage and obvious convenience, but it is of substantive importance, and has a firm scriptural basis. 1. In the Old Testament the several offices were distinct. The prophet, as such, was not a priest. And the king was neither priest nor prophet. Two of these offices were at times united in the same person under the theocracy, as Moses was both priest and prophet, and David prophet and king. Nevertheless the offices were distinct. 2. The Messiah, during the theocracy and in the use of language as then understood, was predicted as prophet, priest, and king. Moses, speaking of Christ, said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." It was abundantly taught that the coming deliverer was to discharge all the duties of a prophet as a revealer of the will of God. He was to be the great teacher of righteousness. A light to lighten the Gentiles as well as the glory of his people Israel. No less clearly and frequently was it declared that he should be a priest. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He was to be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah 6:13. He was to bear the sins of the people, and make intercession for transgressors. His royal office is rendered so prominent in the messianic prophecies that the Jews looked for him only as a king. He was to reign over all nations. Of his kingdom there was to be no end. He was to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. 3. In the New Testament the Redeemer, in assuming the office of the promised Messiah, presented him to the people as their prophet, priest, and king, and those who received him at all received him in all these offices. He applied to himself all the prophecies relating to the Messiah. He referred to Moses as predicting the Messiah as a prophet, to David as setting him forth as a priest, and to Daniel's prophecies of the kingdom which he came to establish. The apostles received him as the teacher sent from God to reveal the plan of salvation and to unfold the future destiny of the church. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews it is said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In that epistle the priesthood of Christ is elaborately set forth, and its superiority in every respect to the priesthood of the old economy strenuously insisted upon. In like manner the New Testament is full of instruction concerning the grounds, the nature, the extent, and the duration of his kingdom. He is constantly designated as Lord, as our absolute proprietor and sovereign. Nothing, therefore, can be plainer than that as the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah should be a prophet, priest, and king, so the New Testament writers represent the Lord Jesus as sustaining all these offices. 4. That this is not a merely figurative representation is plain from the fact that Christ exercised all the functions of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. He was not simply so called, but the work which he actually performed included in perfection all that the ancient prophets, priests, and kings performed in a lower sphere and as an adumbration of Christ's more perfect work. 5. We as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, need a Savior who is a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and to make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation which we receive at his hands includes all that a prophet, priest, and king in the highest sense of those terms can do. We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son. And we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God. All of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us at once prophet, priest, and king. This is not, therefore, simply a convenient classification of the contents of his mission and work, but it enters into its very nature, and must be retained in our theology if we would take the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. Under the old economy, the functions of these several offices were not only confided to different persons, no one under the theocracy being at once prophet, priest, and king. But when two of these offices were united in one person, they were still separate. The same man might sometimes act as prophet and sometimes as priest or king. But in Christ, these offices were more intimately united. He instructed while acting as a priest, and his dominion extending over the soul gave freedom from blindness and error as well as from the power of sin and the dominion of the devil. The gospel is his scepter. He rules the world by truth and love. Triista officia, says Theredon, ida in Christo conjunguntur, ut non solum iorum operations distinctus exerat, sed idem actio a tribus simul perdit, quad re admirabilitatem non param audit. Sic crux Christi, quest alter sacerdotis, in quo se in victim am dio optulat, est idem sola prophet, in qua nos dos et mysterium salutis, und evangelium vocator verbum crucis, et triumphum regis, in qua sil. Triumphavit de principativis et potestativis. Colossians 2:15. Evangelium est lex prophet, Isaiah 2:2, 3, Septum Regis, Psalm 110:2, Gladius sacerdotis, quo penetrat ad untimus cordis divisions, Hebrews 4:12, et alter, qui imponi debit sacrificium fidei nostr. Ida spiritus, qui ut spiritus, sapieni est effectus propheti, ut spiritus consolationis est fructus sacerdoti, ut spiritus robberus et glorius regis donum. 394.